Again, my name is Will Lowry. I'm married to Katie, who's sitting right here, and then Judah and Azalea are our children. Yeah, there should be a photo right there of us. That photo's a year old. I'll just share a little bit. So we are going to be doing missionary work in Birmingham, England, which is a part of the United Kingdom, part of the British Isles, just kind of all that stuff's confusing. But we'll be doing ministry there in that city. It is the second largest city in the UK, so it's a city of about 1.3 million people. The surrounding area makes it be about 3 million people, sort of in that metropolitan area. And if you're not familiar with kind of the current state of the UK, it seems like a really weird place to have missionaries go to. And so on the next slide, if she's able to pull it up, this is a cathedral in the city of Liverpool. It's the fourth largest cathedral in Europe. It was hand-built. There was no machinery used on it at all. It's gorgeous. I got the privilege of being able to visit it, and it's just so beautiful. And really, the building itself kind of proclaims the glory and the majesty of God just looking at it. And this stuff's all around England. Everywhere you go, it's just different churches that are just these incredibly old, beautiful buildings which were built to the glory of God. But unfortunately, that's not really the case anymore. A lot of these buildings are empty. And so this massive building overlooks the entire skyline of Liverpool. You can basically see it from anywhere in the city that you're at. But we have a friend who is a pastor in the city of Liverpool. And he was at a restaurant, and he was talking to his server. And, she was asking, like, oh, what do you do here? Just kind of pleasant conversation. And he said, oh, well, I'm a pastor. A pastor? What's that? And so he's trying to figure out, like, okay, how do I explain the job description of a pastor? Like, how do I explain what we do? And so he's trying to share some of that, and she's just really not getting it. And he eventually says, oh, I work at one of the churches. And her response is, oh, which church do you clean? And because in her mind, the churches, as one of these slides is going to show, in her mind, churches are really nothing more now than kind of museum exhibits. And so while there are services held in the Liverpool Cathedral, a lot more people go to it just to look at its beauty, to look at really gorgeous and impressive exhibits that they put in all the time. And I think the next slide will have another one there. But in her mind, and in the mind of so many British people, that's what churches are now. They are beautiful museums of the past, but they don't mean anything today. They don't mean anything in our life currently. And so on kind of the good end, a lot of churches have turned into more like museums. On a less good end, a lot of churches have been used just for much more common purposes. And so I think up here is going to be a video or a picture of a church in Manchester. I believe it's St. Bernard's Church, which they've turned into a climbing gym because there was no longer enough people attending the church. There's no longer enough people who valued the church for it to be able to be feasible to keep meeting in that building. So sell it and use the high vaulted ceilings for, good use. And it is a creative use of it, I'll admit that. But it's sad. And then on an even further spectrum, what we see happening so often is instead churches being converted into bars. And so this is something my wife and I, we met in Chicago. We had lived there for 5 years. And so we're kind of familiar with that happening in large cities here in the States. Churches becoming bars or becoming apartment housing or something like that. But the thing that really shocks me about this one specifically is this is a small, central chapel in a tiny town in Wales. It's the town of Bridgend. It's about 8,000 people. This is the town where my seminary is and has a rich history of just godly men being trained to go into ministry. But still, the cathedral, the chapel in the town square, they decided, there's no use for this. Like, let's get all those Christians out of there so that way we can have it be something, useful, something the community actually wants. And if you can see it, I find that the name of this, I think, is so telling. They named the bar the Phoenix. And so if you know kind of about phoenixes, their whole thing is they get old, and once they're kind of no longer useful and they can't fly and all this stuff, they catch on fire, burn up, and then in the ashes of it, a new phoenix is born. And so I can't help but think that they have to be naming this like saying, oh, in the ashes of this old, dead, useless church, we have something worthwhile. And that's the way that the church is viewed throughout much of the UK. Of course, there's incredible things that God is doing. Like, I don't want to play that down. I don't want to say God has abandoned the UK. But by and large, in a lot of ways, the church is just in a not even steady decline, like a sharp drop-off over the past couple of decades. And what we see, particularly in our city of Birmingham, what we see taking its place is this massive rise in Islam. And so this this is a photo of the Eid festival. And if you're not familiar with Islam, Eid is the holiday which celebrates, which celebrates the end of Ramadan. And so this is a park about 5 miles away from the house that we used to live at and the neighborhood that we'll be moving back to. And every year they have this Eid festival where tens of thousands of people come to celebrate the end of their month of fasting and the end of the month, their month of prayers, and to pray and to rejoice and to feast. And something that's just been breaking my heart is looking at this photo, looking at a video. This is just a small section of that field. There's like three times as many people than you can see here praying. It's just that there is literally 140,000 people in this photo who are earnestly, with good intentions, with good hearts, in some way they're trying to seek God. But as we know, they will never find him because Christ has said he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And so it doesn't matter that they've gone through a month of fasting. It doesn't matter that they've gone through a month of saying their prayers. It doesn't matter if they go to their high prayer every Friday in the mosque. It all means nothing because all of that work does nothing to get them closer to God without Christ. And the sad reality is in these portions of the city, it's so heavily and densely populated with Muslims. It's like 98.5% Muslim in this neighborhood that they probably don't even have the chance of running into a Christian, let alone being able to hear the gospel from another believer. In the city itself, it's estimated it's about 1 to 1.5% kind of evangelical, gospel-believing Christians. And so even let's say that some of these people work in downtown, they have a 1% chance of their coworker knowing Christ. But yet they walk around and they see these beautiful, massive, gorgeous buildings proclaiming the glory of God. And I just imagine in their minds, like, yeah, like they see all these, but obviously it hasn't lasted. And so I imagine, well, obviously Allah must be greater. Like, I imagine that's got to be the natural feeling. And I know for many British people, the feeling of Christianity is like, oh, well, we've tried that and it didn't work out. So now we're going to move on to other things. And so we see a bunch of kind of just pagan, like new age spiritualist stuff coming into the city and just every religion you could possibly imagine. But in that, there's beautiful and great things because there's so much room for God to do an incredible work. In this city, there's 187 countries represented. Now, there's only 192 on the planet, so they have people from every country except for five. And so that means, literally, to reach this city is to reach the entire planet. Like, Christ has said in many places, but particularly this stands out in the book of Revelation, that at end times, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people is going to come and bow before him and proclaim his glories. And so even though right now it's not very Christian, not a lot of people are glorifying Christ, like the city in a small way is a picture of heaven that's coming, of just this incredible diversity. And just, man, what a joy it would be to see God choose to have a movement of his gospel. We've liked to compare it in our minds to if you're like starting a fire, you know, you get the kindling, you get everything ready and just get it all set up perfectly. And then all it takes is just the one spark to get things going and it turns into a massive bonfire. And so that's what we're praying is that's what God is doing right now. Even though it looks kind of dark and dismal, it just takes the right spark of the Spirit. And God can do incredible things and bring literally millions of people to him just in this one city. And so that's what we're excited for. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're praying for. In the meantime, particularly some of the work that we're going to be doing is especially focused on the local church. We'll be serving in one of the churches there that was planted about 10 years ago out of this group of, it was three different churches, but they were all different denominations, which is just astounding. It was an Anglican church, it was a like Pentecostal-leaning church, and kind of a non-denominational Baptist church. And the three of them came together, and the pastors and the vicars of those churches were talking to each other and realized, man, the way things are going, we could all either die alone or we could choose to work together and advance the kingdom of God. And sure, we may disagree on these secondary doctrines, but we agree on who Christ is. We agree on the word of God. So let's help one another advance the kingdom. And so out of that, the church we'll be serving with was planted. And so far, in their past 12 years now of being a church, they've been able to split twice and plant two additional churches. So we'll be going, working with them, particularly working on helping to disciple and strengthen the church so that when it's ready to split again, we can send out a fully functioning, healthy church to be able to reach the millions of people who need to be reached in the city. And what I'm especially praying for is that we would see a Muslim background person come to faith in Christ who feels God's call to plant churches in the Muslim-majority area. I just think it would be such a beautiful thing. And I know God doesn't ever work according to my plan, but if he did, like, I just think it would be such a beautiful thing to see if across the street from that park, a church planted where in this incredibly dark, dark, spiritually dark area, just a small light of the gospel just standing up against that, you know, mass darkness. And we have this great hope we know. Katie's story, is that where we're at? Okay, I've gone way off of what I was planning on saying. I've just kind of ad-libbed here. But yeah, so I want to tell the story, though, of one of our good friends there. Her name is Katie, so she's pictured up here. She was kind of the epitome of the secular liberal end of the UK. And, you know, she was a heavy addict. She was bisexual, living with her girlfriend. She absolutely hated the church. Her understanding of the church, her understanding of Christians, was either the kind of bad end of the Anglican church, which really, at this point, kind of just needing money to keep their buildings running, and just sees it kind of, I don't know, as a money scheme. Or on the opposite end, Westboro Baptist, and, you know, God hates people like her. And so that was her understanding, was either that at best Christians don't care, at worst Christians hate her because of who she loves. And so she worked with the guy here who's in the blue shirt, his name's Simon, and he would just make that really simple thing of, you know, he would talk to his coworkers, he would say hi, get to know her name, start inviting her out for coffees and go for lunches, and then just during a very difficult time of her life would invite her to his home to have dinner with his family. And this whole time she knew he was Christian, he was faithfully proclaiming the gospel. But she had so many excuses to deny it, to say, oh, yeah, well, if you really knew who I was, like, you wouldn't be telling me this. Or like, oh, no, but you might be okay, but everybody else in your church is going to hate me. Or like, haven't you seen the terrible things that the church has done? There's so many excuses that prevent her from even being able to hear the gospel. But she eventually had to be challenged with this recognition of, oh, man, this guy has invited me out to lunches. He's allowed me to basically be a part of his family, to spend time, to hang out with his children. This is the first person in my life who has genuinely loved me without expecting anything from me. And so it was that love that she was able to, all those other excuses she might have had no longer stood up because she was seeing the love of Christ in Simon. And so as he proclaimed the gospel, just one day she was able to receive that for what it is. I particularly love Katie because she still struggles with a ton of stuff, still is trying to figure out like what is a holy and a godly sexuality. She's still trying to figure out various forms of addiction, but she is committed to the gospel. She is committed to Christ. She serves the church unbelievably. She Yeah, it's committed to bringing the gospel back to people. Going into AA meetings, which I don't know if any of you guys have been in AA meeting, but especially in England, very, very hostile to Christianity, but she's happy to go there proclaiming the gospel because she knows that that's the true hope. Hope isn't in sobriety. Hope isn't in being a part of the fellowship of AA. Hope is in Christ, and she brings that. And yeah, a lot of incredible things God is doing there. We would love to share more specifically some of our plans and stuff like that. I don't feel this is the time to give a full breakdown. But so we would love, if any of that kind of strikes your heart, if you're interested, we want to ask you to join us in various different ways. The first one is to pray for us, to pray for Birmingham, to pray for our church, Grace Church Sturchley. And but we're going to move to look at Jonah chapter 4 today. And as you guys turn there, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good and a loving and a kind Lord. God, I thank you, as we will see in the example of Jonah here, that your purposes are always fulfilled. That no matter how we might respond to your callings, that ultimately you are the one who does it. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for that. And as we look at your word here, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would speak to each of us individually, that you would speak to us as a congregation, and that we wouldn't leave here just thinking, oh, wow, that was a great sermon, or wow, that was a really poor sermon, but that we would leave impacted by your Spirit, and change to pursue bringing people into your family. In Jesus' name, amen. Cool. We're going to be looking at Jonah chapter 4. But before we get into that, I kind of want to give a little bit of background to the story of Jonah. Most of us probably know it. Oh, I do have some photos for it as well.
Oh,
yeah, just to help, yeah, sure. Show some of it. Just a little bit about the background. You know, most of us probably know it. My son knows a lot about the story of Jonah. We all know about the fish which swallowed Jonah for 3 days. And we've heard these stories in Sunday school and children's Bible classes our entire lives. So a lot of this will probably be, you know, common stuff you've heard before. But just a couple of reminders about the background of Jonah. Jonah starts with God calling him to go to the city of Nineveh. God says, their evil has come up against me, so go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. And so now, Nineveh is in modern-day Syria. It was a part of the ancient Assyrian nation. And it was genuinely an evil and a wicked city. It was known for its brutal ways that they would conquer cities and nations around them. They were known for committing what we would now call war crimes and crimes against humanity. And the city really took pride in it. So for an example of it, this is currently in the British Museum. So if you come visit us in England, you can see this. King Sennacherib, his palace walls, his bedroom was decorated with these carvings of his armies impaling their enemies. And then if you go to the next one, or of them skinning them alive. I'm not going to get into too much detail, but they would do that, and then they would leave their hides spread out on the city walls as a warning to other nations. There's also well-known, I don't have a slide for this one, but also a history of the people of Assyria after they would go in and they would conquer a city. They would put fish hooks in people's mouths or in their nose and line them up together, connected to one another, and then drag them along as they would carry them out into exile. These were brutal and wicked people. And God says, I want you to go to them and preach against them. That's not a calling I want to receive. I don't want God to be like, go against these horribly wicked people who will probably torture you and tell them that they're bad people. Like, no thanks, God. So I kind of understand what happens next. So Jonah, hears this and he says, go against these people. And so what does Jonah do? Instead of going to Nineveh, which is northeast of him, he goes, what does it say, 2,500 miles west. It goes literally to the end of the world, the opposite direction from Nineveh. And you know, it's easy to mock him, but I don't know what I would do if I was in his shoes. I would like to think that I would listen to God, but honestly, I don't know. But to add on top of this, not only was Nineveh this wicked city that everyone knew about, but at the time of Amos, at the time of Jonah, the prophet Amos was also prophesying to Israel, making it very clear that Nineveh was going to come and destroy them and lead them out of the city with fish hooks. So not only is like, oh, these people are evil, it's no, these people are also our enemies, and God is calling me to go to my direct enemy and to preach against them. It's really kind of a terrifying call. But so Jonah goes in the exact opposite direction. He boards a boat from the city of Joppa to go to Tarshish. And on the way, there's a massive storm that God brings up. The Bible says God appointed a storm to come. And the storm is so severe that it almost capsizes the boat. And so Jonah's sitting there in the boat. All the sailors are terrified, and they're crying out to their various gods, asking for mercy. And they find Jonah, who's just asleep in the bottom of the boat. They say, Jonah, why aren't you crying out to your God? Don't you care that we're all going to die? And they continue to ask him questions. They're like, oh, we realize we don't really know much about this guy. And Jonah admits, oh, this is the Lord. He's doing this because of me. If you want this to stop, throw me overboard and kill me. And kind of to an astoundment, these pagan sailors, who we would kind of expect to be rough people who would want to save their own lives, they try not to do that. They do everything they can to try to spare Jonah's life until they finally get to a point of, nope, we have to do this. And so they throw him overboard, and then the seas calm, and they're able to continue safe. But then God appoints a giant fish to come up and swallow Jonah, and Jonah spends 3 days in the belly of the fish. And during this time, Jonah offers this beautiful, poetic prayer of repentance to God. And so at the end of these 3 days, God appoints the fish to come up to dry land and to spit Jonah out. And then God tells Jonah once again, go to Nineveh and preach against this city. And at this point, I think Jonah's realized, all right, I can't keep running because he's dragged me back through pretty terrible ways. And so I'm going to read, starting in Jonah chapter 3, verses 3, if I can pull it up. There we go. And so God says through his word, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed in all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne and took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by going to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life. It is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plants. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plants?" "It is," he said, "and I am so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" This is God's word, which is given for our good. As I knew that I was coming here after Pastor Alex invited me to come share, I was trying to think through, like, oh, what passage should I preach on? It's always a difficult thing when you're a guest preaching. So I'm like, oh, what should I say? I don't know any of these people. And my heart, as I talked with my wife, fell on Jonah chapter 4. And to be honest, as I started looking at it, I was like, oh, this will be an easy sermon. Like, it's a kid's story, basically. You know, it's pretty easy going. We all know it. It can just be a nice and man, as I continued reading it and as I study it, I've just been filled with such conviction and just a sense of needing to repent, but also such a joy and an expectation and encouragement of the things that God's going to do. So hopefully I can show both of those things as we look more at God's word here. But I want to start with kind of the big idea that I have for the sermon. And it's that people don't join in God's mission because they don't know God's character. People don't join in God's mission because they don't know God's character. And so let's look again at this passage. So starting in 3:10, it says, "When God saw what they did and how they relented from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry." What a weird thing. Jonah goes to this foreign nation. He proclaims that destruction's coming. They all repent. God decides not to destroy a city. And Jonah's angry about it? Even more, I'm reading from the NIV. I know Pastor Alex generally reads from the King James, and so I can't remember the wording it says. If somebody has it, could you shout it out? Instead of very angry, it's
exceedingly.
Yeah, like it's exceedingly angry. Even more in the Hebrew, just it's hard to translate things. And I usually don't point to Hebrew, but I think it's necessary for this passage. It uses the word ra'ah, which means evil, and so a more correct translation, but it just sounds weird, would be that this was evil to Jonah. This great evil, and he burned with anger. And so Jonah leaves the city, and he's not only angry, but he says to God, "God, this is evil. You have treated me evilly by doing this great injustice of sparing Nineveh." And he burned with anger because of it. He's saying in his heart, "God, you have acted wickedly by sparing these people." And the Bible doesn't say exactly why it is that Jonah is angry, why he believes this to be an evil injustice, which God has done. But there's kind of three traditional reasons that commentators and pastors have looked at. And this is where the conviction started coming in for me, because each of these reasons, I can so clearly see them in my own heart. And I think they're endemic throughout the church, because it's just a bit of our human nature. But the first one is basically that Jonah thought he could decide who was worthy. I don't have slides for this. He took God's place declaring judgment. He said, "No, I get to sit here and I get to decide whether or not these people are worthy of your mercy." And I think that's something we do often in the church. I'll give one clear extreme example, but when I was in college, I moved to the south side of Chicago to do ministry in one of the just impoverished, difficult neighborhoods. And when I moved down there with some of my roommates, one of my roommates was talking to an elder at his church, And he had said, we're moving to the neighborhood of Inglewood to be able to do ministry and reach out there. And his elder's response was, why? Those people will never change. And I think there's a bit of that in all of us, where we, before we share the gospel with somebody, before we engage in acts of mercy and acts of care, I think there's a bit of us that often will say, like, oh, but do they really deserve it? Are they gonna listen? And we say these no's for people beforehand, and we choose not to do things because we have judged whether or not that person will respond rather than trusting that God will judge how he desires. And so the first thing is basically Jonah takes God's place proclaiming judgment on them. And the second one is Jonah thinks that he knows better than God. I see this in myself all the time, as I mentioned earlier, because I knew I was preaching this passage. God never works according to my plans, but I always think that I know better than him. And so Jonah, perhaps he views his anger at God as a righteous indignation. After all, like, Jonah has this strong conviction about what should happen to these people of Nineveh. They are evil and they are wicked. God, haven't you seen the things that they have done? Haven't you seen what they're going to do to us, to your chosen people? And he's deeply convicted by this and probably sees it as a righteous conviction. But the problem is it conflicts with God's desires. It conflicts with God's actions and with his plan. And ultimately, it conflicts with his character. And we'll expand on that a little bit in a moment. But the third thing that commentators kind of pull out of, like, maybe this is why Jonah was so angry, is basically that's a misplaced patriotism in the city, in the nation of Israel. Potentially, he idolized his own well-being. He idolized his nation's well-being. And so because of that, he desired to see its enemies destroyed. And that's problematic. I think that's something that we see often in the church. I think it's something we see in churches all over the place. But we're in America, so I'm just going to talk about us. Like, I think this is an issue we see often in the American church, of this misplaced patriotism. We're kind of plagued with an idea of American exceptionalism or ideas of superiority or this Christian nationalism and other forms of national idolatry. But the truth is, and we all know this, we would all confess this, but there's something deep in our hearts, I think, that keeps us from actually living this out many times, but there's no America first in God's eyes. There's no America first in the kingdom of God or in his church, but I think we act that way. I think we assume that often. To give in another maybe extreme example of it, but I've had multiple people, as I've shared throughout my various missionary endeavors, who have said to me almost word for word, why would you go somewhere else when we have problems here? And it makes sense. I get what somebody's saying behind that, but also what they're saying behind that is, no, we're more important. Like, don't go where God has told you to go until this is taken care of. And I think it's very likely that Jonah was feeling that of, God, why would you have me go to Nineveh and have them repent and not be destroyed when my own people haven't repented yet? And when you have said that you're going to destroy my people, there's this misplaced nationalism that doesn't belong in God's kingdom. And never did, even though Israel was God's chosen people, he makes it clear throughout the scriptures that wasn't because they were better. It wasn't some sense of superiority, but it was so he could declare his praises through the nations. And he's doing this by relenting on Nineveh. And Jonah's angry. He feels it's an injustice. And so it continues in 4:2. Jonah prays. It says, he prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So finally, we learn from Jonah's own mouth, like, ultimately, this is the reason why he ran away. It wasn't just that he was scared of this foreign nation. He wasn't scared for his own life. He ran away because he knew that God was gracious and that God was compassionate. He didn't want to go because he knew that if he went, God would relent from destroying Nineveh. And so here we see Jonah, he's sending his anger to God. It's not to the city. It's not to the wicked things they've done. It's not to their sin. It's to God himself for his grace and for his mercy. And so in this, he shows this incredible disdain for human life, disdain for those whom God has mercy on, and he shows a disdain for God himself. He's basically saying, God, I knew that you are too soft and weak to do what needs to be done. I knew you couldn't be trusted because you're too compassionate. But here's the thing. Jonah was orthodox. He was biblically sound. He was theologically correct. What he reads is an ancient creed and confession that's found in many places throughout Scripture. It's a direct quotation of the prophet Joel, who was the prophet before him. But it's originally found in Exodus 34. I will pull up. This is right after the issue with the golden calf. And so in Exodus 34:6, it says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.'" What Jonah says to God, his prayer is orthodox. It's biblically sound. It's good theology. Like, Jonah knew his scriptures. If he went to seminary and had a theology test, he probably would have passed it. But the problem is that even in all this knowledge, he doesn't know God's character. And so Jonah's anger ultimately is that God acted according to his word, that God acted the way that he promised he would. As we were saying earlier, great is thy faithfulness. Jonah's problem was that God was faithful to his own character. And so a kind of another major point to get across, and there is a slide for this, say you can be biblically sound, you can be doctrinally pure and not know God's character. Trust me, I know this from personal experience. I've gone to Bible college. I've gone to seminary. I've memorized creeds. I know the theologies of John Calvin and Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli. And I have all this knowledge. I know Hebrew somewhat. But that doesn't mean that I know God at all. In fact, I have several people that my wife and I know who were brilliant at schools, who passed all the theology tests, who have now abandoned the faith. And so it's not good doctrine. It's not good preaching that will say it's important. Don't get me wrong. But that's not the thing that ultimately has us know God, because we can know all that stuff and miss out on who he truly is. And I'm just going to say, I imagine that's probably more likely to be the case in this church than in others. I'm not accusing you guys of anything, but I know Alex. He's brilliant. He reads a ton. He's talked about his library. Just like, and so I know you guys have sound preaching. And so while some churches may err on that, they have plenty of zeal and no knowledge, I assume it's more likely for you. It's definitely more likely for me to err on the having plenty of knowledge but missing God amidst it. And so I just want to caution us against this. And I'm speaking to myself first, above everything else. But so ultimately, it was Jonah's good theology that kept him from doing God's mission. And so we continue in verse 3. It says, "Now, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Because God's mercy didn't fit with Jonah's idea of justice, he said, "I would rather, God, that you kill me than you spare thousands of people." Something was off. continues in verse 4, but the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Which I just love this question. Like, God's satire is just so great. Like, he doesn't even rebuke him, just goes, is it right for you to be angry? Like, just this hanging, obvious rhetorical question. And I just love how God and Christ often does things. Like, I just think it's hilarious and just beautiful. But you'll notice Jonah doesn't say anything. He doesn't answer the question. He doesn't even, like, dignify it with a response. And instead, just as Jonah went out of the city and sat down at a place east of the city, didn't even bother to answer God. But yeah, so Jonah went out of the city, sat down at a place east of it, and he built a shelter, and he sat in its shade and waited to see what happened to the city. Now, this is one of the things that perplexes commentators. People don't really know what to do with this verse, because Jonah already knows that God's relented. God has already said, like, I'm not going to cast judgment because they've repented. But Jonah's heart is so hardened that he goes out of the city, builds this, like, makeshift shack to sit in, hoping that God will change his mind again and judge the city. But God has grace for him. It says, the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God appointed or provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Now, I'll just say my wife and I moved up here a few months ago from Arizona. So I get that feeling, scorching winds, burning your head. It's awful. So understand it in some ways, but it's still ridiculous. And there's a couple of things that can be pointed out in this. I'm not going to belabor this object lesson that God gives. But one of the things is throughout the book of Jonah, we see God appoints a storm. God appoints a fish. God appoints the king to issue a decree. God appoints a plant. God appoints a wind. God appoints a worm. There's this obvious thing shown throughout all of Scripture. It's the same word that it uses, that when God appoints something, when God commands something, it is expected that nature obeys without asking any questions. But for us, we are the only thing in all of creation where when God appoints something, we can say no and flee the other direction. And so, yeah, before we continue moving on, just a couple of ironies to point out. God has shown this entire city that was full of women and children who repented, who turned to him. He showed them mercy, and Jonah's disgusted by it. But Jonah, while he's unrepentant, while he's opposed to God, while he's blaspheming and calling God unjust, God still shows him mercy and provides this plant. And when God takes away this tiny little grace, Jonah gets so upset that he could die. And, like, really, I think this is a great picture of human nature, of something that we are all prone to. That kind of this idea of, like, grace for me, judgment for thee, of... There's a couple of examples of it in my own life. I used to work for an insurance company, and they decided to raise the bottom pay by a couple of dollars an hour, and then they also instituted a pension and made better retirement and better health. And it was just really nice. It was a great thing the company did. I was on that bottom rung, and so they raised my pay by $3 an hour. So I was super happy about it. This is incredible. Thank you, God. But all the people who were above that pay grade were bitterly upset. Because now they were able to look down the line and say, I'm not making more money than them anymore. Or I'm not making as much more than them. And they were angry and saw it as an injustice. And like, isn't that what Jonah's doing here? God has done this amazing thing to save 120,000 people. And Jonah's saying, God, how unfair is it that you took this plant away? Like, it's ridiculous. And we see this in children all the time, to not share a specific situation and throw my children under the bus. But if you've had kids, you know that so often they would rather have no toys than share one of them. They would rather have no snack, no dessert, than have to cut in half and share with their sibling. Or just, we love it when police protect us, but when we get a ticket, that's unjust and unfair. Like, we do this all the time. We have this idea of, no, like, I deserve these blessings, but now other people, they can get judged. That's fine. But God should be gracious to me, and Jonah certainly shows that. And so after this plant dies, and Jonah says he's so distraught that he could die, God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And this time, Jonah does respond. He says, it is, and I'm so angry I could die. I wish I were dead. And so God continues and explains kind of some about the plant. He says, you've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for this great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Now, the telling your right hand from your left, that probably just means they can't discern good and evil. Like, there are obviously evil doing wicked things, but they don't have the law of God. They don't have his spirit amidst them. Like, ultimately, they can't discern the difference between good and evil. And so, yeah, they're in this, and just another one of those ironies. The king of Nineveh, the word gets to him that God is going to judge them. Doesn't even know the name of this God. It's just God is going to judge us. He's never heard the name Yahweh. And he immediately repents. His response is, who knows? Maybe this foreign God will show mercy. Let us trust in his compassion. And he commands everybody to repent and to fast. Jonah, however, who knows scripture, who was quoting scripture, who has had the law of the Lord, who's probably raised up being trained in it, who knows God by his personal covenantal name, Yahweh, he instead says, I know that you're going to be compassionate, and I can't trust you because of that. Just this massive difference. God's prophet, God's spokesman, claims to know God, but yet he's so far away from God's character. And so God explains kind of this plant, and this last verse, it's going to be kind of one of the last things I point out from this passage. It's a very difficult one to translate. It does not have the interrogative particle in it. Basically meaning it can be translated as a question or as a statement. A lot of people will translate it as a question because that's a lot easier. It's easy to kind of hang on this God correcting, like, I will show, like, shouldn't I show compassion on them? But because it doesn't have that, it can be translated both as, and should I not have compassion on this great city of Nineveh, in which there's 120,000 people and many animals, where the obvious implied rhetorical answer is, yes, of course you should. But it can also just as grammatically be transferred, I will not have compassion on this great city of Nineveh, which has over 120,000 people who don't know their left hand from their right, and I won't have compassion on their animals either. And I think it's purposeful. I think the writer of the book of Jonah intentionally left it that way because both of those are true. The implied question, shouldn't I have compassion on these people? Like, that is the character of God. He is a God of compassion and mercy and grace. Of course he will have compassion on these people. But God's compassion, his patience, doesn't just go on forever. It has a limit. It has a time where he is going to come and he is going to judge and he is going to make things right. And history proves it because I think a century later, I don't remember the date, God judges Nineveh and utterly destroys it. And so it's both. He's saying, Jonah, shouldn't I have compassion on these people? Jonah, how heartless are you to not have compassion on them? If not them, at least their animals, at least care about their dogs. Like, what a rebuke to Jonah. But then at the same time, God could also be saying, Jonah, no, you don't get it. I will judge them, but it's going to be in my time. It's not going to be according to when you say that I should. And so this quote that Jonah gave earlier from Exodus 34, that creed of God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. It's great because he skips the second half of it. So it says, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And so not only did Jonah not understand God's character in that his compassion and his grace is a good thing that can be trusted and leaned in, he also didn't understand his character, realizing that God has a limit to that, that he will judge eventually. He said throughout Scripture and various other places, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so I hope I've laid it out clearly. I hope you can agree with me that one of the major issues that we see in Jonah is that he didn't know God's character. He knew a lot about God, but he didn't know God. And it's true of all of us. That can be true of all of us. As I said in the beginning, it's people don't join in God's mission because they don't know God's character. It's true of me, even though I'm a missionary. Every day there's things which God has called me to do. There's ways I can reach out. I can serve the poor and needy. I can proclaim the gospel. And when I don't do it, it's because I'm misunderstanding God's character. I'm thinking that there is something that is more important than the thing which God desires. I'm deciding for him. That person's going to reject you, so I'm not going to bother. And it's true of you. But here's the good news. I said there would be an encouragement somewhere in this, is that the entire book of Jonah teaches us that God's purposes will prevail. We just have the option of whether that's to our praise or to our detriment. We can either choose to be along with God in his mission and his purposes, or we can choose to flee to Tarshish, and that's not going to work out well. Here's the thing. So missions aren't about the missionary. They're not about the presentation. Missions are about the character of God amidst obstinate and sinful people, including his church often. We can often be obstinate, sinful, and stiff-necked. And so when I talk about missions, I'm not only talking about foreign missions. Of course, I'm going to the UK, so I have a heart for Birmingham, England. But God's mission is happening everywhere. And so I can't speak specifically into Tomahawk because I don't live here. So I'm not going to talk about the local missions that this church specifically could be engaging in, or you as a person could be. But I can say for a fact that I know there are poor and hungry and lost souls in Tomahawk. I can also say that the mission that God desires to see here, it's not about you. It's not about this church. It's not about Pastor Alex. It's about his character. And I can also say that God calls us, he calls every single one of us to go out to every nation and to make disciples, to proclaim the gospel to people of every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. And we all have some part to play in that. And so, Kate, if you could pull up the photo of the Eid festival again. And so particularly as Katie and I go to Birmingham, as I look at this photo so often, because I always use this photo whenever I share about the UK, I can practically hear God whispering to me, should I not have compassion for this great city where over 120,000 people can't tell their left hands from their right? And I also hear him whisper, I'm not always going to have compassion on this great city where over 120,000 people can't tell their left hand from their right. And I think it is both of those which should drive us to join in the mission of God, of knowing, one, God is compassionate, he is gracious, he is going to be compassionate as we go out and proclaim the gospel and care for those in need. And that should drive us to want to do it. But also there should be a haste to it because God will not be compassionate forever. He will run dry. He will judge people for their sins, for their wickedness. And so it's something we do need to make haste with. It's so easy to say, tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. But tomorrow might be the day that runs dry. And so 2 Peter 3:9. Let me see if I can pull that up. Second Peter 3:9 puts it this way. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, if some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. It is both. God is compassionate, but God will judge. And both those things, I think, should drive us to his mission. I'm going to read another passage and not make it crazy long. But in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 15. Says, I feel like this is the more stereotypical missions passage to go to. If I can find Romans, there we go. It says this, and as I read this, just look at this photo, because it's talking about them. It's talking about the 140,000 people who are sitting in this Eid festival. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. 140,000 people, billions of people around the globe. How could they possibly repent and proclaim Christ as Lord if they've never heard of him? And how can they hear of him if we don't send people and send ourselves to them? And so, I'm just very briefly, this is something which has been eating me alive since we're fundraising. The sending missionaries out, the issue isn't a lack of resources. More money is going to be embezzled from the church than given to global missions this year. More money spent on dog costumes for Halloween every year than on reaching the globe. For so far, we've talked to several thousand people about Birmingham and about the need there. If each of those people gave $1 a week, we would be able to be there with excess and bringing more people to reach the city of Birmingham. If every member of a congregation of the churches that we've talked to, the pastors that we talked to, gave 3 cents a week in the offering, we would be able to be there, which means if they gave $1 a week, they would be able to send 33 missionaries to reach the world. It's not a lack of resources why the world isn't reached. I genuinely believe it's because most of the time we're more like Jonah than we are like Isaiah. We're more likely to hear God's call and say, ooh, and try to go a different direction and come up with excuses than say, here I am, Lord, send me. And so my small bit of application from this sermon is first, support a missionary. Like, It might not be us. I'm not going to tell you that God is calling you to support us specifically, but I'm pretty sure you guys' church has other missionaries that you guys are in touch with. Like, support a missionary if you're not already. Like, if we can afford $10 a month to have Netflix, we can afford $10 a month to reach other people. Like, there's this weird thing where we all say when somebody comes and asks for support, we say, oh, I'll pray about it, but we don't pray about any of the other stuff we buy. And so that's the first one. Support global missions in some way. Maybe going yourself, maybe coming to England. But then the other one is get involved with God's work here. Like, again, I speak to myself first, but if you aren't joining God's mission across the globe or across the street, you don't know God as well as you think you do. And there's no better way to know him than to follow him in the things that he's doing. Let's pray. Lord, God, first, I thank you for Jonah. It's so easy to look at Jonah and just see how he is obstinate and stiff-necked, unrepentant, blasphemous, and just hateful. It's so easy to see all those things, but the thing which is going behind this whole story is your faithfulness to Nineveh, to your character, but also your faithfulness to Jonah. That still, as you speak to him, you proclaim yourself as Lord. You still show him that you are his covenantal God. You haven't cast him out because of his disobedience. But that to Nineveh, as much as to him, you are gracious and you are compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, not desiring that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And Lord, thank you for that, because if I'm honest, I think if we're honest, we can all see that in ourselves. So thank God it's not up to us, but that it is your compassion and that your way will always persevere. And Lord, I pray for this church. God, I ask that as the word of God is continually faithfully proclaimed, as people continue to gather in fellowship and enjoy, to share in the Lord's Supper, to baptize, to proclaim your goodness, Lord, that you would do a mighty work through it, that more and more people would come to know who you are and to bring you praise through the ministry and through the individuals of this church. God, I pray for Birmingham, and I ask that you would send workers into your harvest field. The fields are white and ready for harvest. And so, Lord, would you bring people along, not just me and Katie, not just people going with our missions agency, but would you raise people up from within the city that we might see kind of, as I said earlier, this spark which starts a bonfire of gospel movements. Lord, thank you that you are good. Thank you that you are with us. In Jesus' name.